Romans chapter 2, 17 to 24. Last week we looked at God as the perfect judge. And it's not our obedience to the law or the Jews' obedience to the law that forgives us of our sin, but it's only through Jesus Christ that we have true forgiveness of sin. So Romans 2, 17 to 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Thank you. You can be seated.
Having heard God's word, now we want to go to the throne of grace to seek our Lord, pray for one another, pray for the teens. All together, there are about 35 to 40 with teens and with adult attendants who have gone with them up to North Carolina for the weekend. We want to pray for the ministry of the word of God in their lives this weekend. And let's now look to the Lord that His Holy Spirit would take His word and drill as deeply into our heart as is necessary. Let's pray together. We come to You, our Lord and our God. You are gracious. You are compassionate. You are forgiving. You are just. And You are near us. As we were reminded earlier in our reading today, how that You distinguished Your people Israel from all the nations because You were and are a God who is near His people. And that as we pray to You, we do not have to try to get Your attention. We do not have to wait until You've come off from some distant journey. We do not have to inflict pain and injury upon ourselves to get Your attention. You are not conflicted with divided attention. You're a God who is omniscient and omnipotent. You know our thoughts, our hearts through and through. We can never surprise You. You never forget. But we do thank You, our Lord, that You have in Christ removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, put them in the deepest, deepest ocean. Thank You for that forgiving, saving, cleansing work of the Savior. Lord, we would ask for forgiveness. We have not shown wisdom and understanding to our neighbors as we should have this week. There are people who know that we are Christians, and in some measure, we have confused them. We have sent wrong messages. We have lived inconsistently. We have not practiced what we have preached. And Lord, we need Your forgiveness. We need Your restoration. We need a quickening in our heart so that it will be our resolve to not live in such a way as to bring reproach upon Your name. Lord, we want to pray for those who serve alongside of us in distant places. Emmanuel and Sucheta Indigeri, thank You for them, their faithful labors in Trinidad for decades. Praying, witnessing, conducting Sunday services, visiting in homes, being ill, but yet loving and caring and seeking people. Thank you for them. Protect them, Lord, from the violence, the evildoers that surround them there in Trinidad. And Lord, we pray that you will give them fruit for that ministry, and that many churches can come into existence in addition to the ones that have already been planted. And we pray for our teens, Wade and the others who serve together this weekend, for all those teenagers. Lord, use this as a time that some will drive a stake in the ground. Some will come to Christ. Rain conviction upon them. Those who have gone for whatever mixture of motives, Lord, encounter them. And Lord, for those who are your children, those who are believers who need to be revived in heart so that they can go back to their schools and bear witness for you, so that they would not be ashamed of the gospel. And may they see their schools, their places where they live and serve, neighborhoods, homes, these places as mission fields. Now, our Lord, we come to you to ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. In 1703, one of the, shall I say, legends in Christian history was born. A legend in that his life, his work, has impacted as many people for Christ as I think almost any other human being in the history of the church. He was zealous for God. Oh, did he have a zeal. However, there was something quite startling about the way in which he proceeded with a seeming zeal, and then he went to another kind of zeal. He began with a great zeal for the church, and then went on as a result of an encounter with God. And he explains it as having met God, having been converted. Do you know who I'm talking about? Yes, John Wesley. John Wesley was converted in he was born in 1703. And in 1735, after his education, brought up in a home of believing parents. I mean, Susanna Wesley is sort of, she's famous for her zeal for her children, concern for them, had 19 children. I think only 10 lived beyond infancy, but did John and Charles Wesley eventually have great, great impact for God. Well, but they came up, John Wesley came up in that kind of home, went to receive an excellent education at Oxford, was somewhat steeped in the scriptures, and he thought that it would be important and necessary for him to set out on a mission to the American Indians. And he came to Savannah, Georgia in 1735. He was very active among the, if you read his journal, you can see the measures that he took to be diligent in reaching the Indian and reaching the people of Savannah. He encountered all of the ravages of a hot Georgia summer and mosquitoes and all kinds of other things, and it was extraordinary in his work. And all this time, let me carry another step. He went on the ship ride. Just the boat ride from England to America was not a guarantee that you were going to get there safely. As any journey, of course, never can give you that, but especially at that time, in that little wooden boat, tremendous storm came up on the Atlantic, and there were these people who were traveling along with Wesley and these Moravians, and they seemed to be so serene in the midst of all of this, and that they had a repose and a confidence in God, though their lives were in danger. And that struck a note with him. Well, he gets back to England, and then in 1738, on May the 24th, and he's very exact and very detailed in describing what happened, he's in Aldersgate Church on Aldersgate Street in London, and he hears Luther's preface to Romans read in the sermon. And like a lightning bolt, it struck his heart. And he says that was the moment of his conversion. Well, now, a zealous man from thereafter was not like the zealous man before that time. He had two kinds of zeal. Wesley had a zeal for churchmanship, for religion. But when he came to know Christ, he had a zeal for God that was extraordinary. Now, what we are going to see in our passage this morning in Romans in chapter 2, in 17 to 24, is a picture of zeal. It's a zeal that has gone to seed, a zeal that is somewhat disappointing. Now, look at it closely, if you will. Let your eyes be there at verse 17, but I need to make a couple of three comments as you're looking right and get your eyes glued on the text. That verses 17 through 3:8, chapter 2, 17 to 3:8, is a block of thought. You're tracking this, I hope. You're keeping up in your notes and your reading. It's a block of thought. And this block of thought is in a neighborhood. The neighborhood really begins in its work and description from 1 and 18 down through the chapter 3 and verse 20 of Romans. That's a very, very decided block of thought. And it's all about this. I think if you could probably, you could summarize it just this way, that all are under sin. If you look in 3:8, you'll see those words. You might want to mark them there. All are under sin. And then when the apostle comes down to chapter 3 and verse 19. He says something comparable. All the world may become accountable to God. All under sin. All the world accountable to God. Now this is Paul is going to great extent to make this point. That Jew and Gentile alike are both on the hook. The hook of condemnation before God. Whether you are a raw pagan, worshiping some stone idol, or you are a moralist, and you're passing judgment on the shabby behavior of these pagan people that live in your neighborhood, or that you are a religionist, and you have the scriptures, that none of these things in themselves, especially the latter, give you any protection from God's judgment apart from, and where's Paul headed? Where's he going in this section? Where's he headed? Chapter 3 and 21. And Justin was quoting the passage. That's where he's headed. He's headed to the gospel. But he's headed across country to the gospel, to the cross. But to get there, he must take us through this very dark and foreboding section that described the fact that we're all sinners. Now, that's one thing I want you to notice. Another thing that I want you to notice before you're ready for verse 17 and following is that you will see that he singles out the Jew by name here, don't you? You see that in verse 17. He has not talked this way up to this point. Now, he says, if you bear the name Jew. Well, this presents a possible criticism. I wouldn't say a possible, but it is. There are those who've criticized Paul and the New Testament and Christianity right at this point. Because here he is singling out the Jew. Is Paul flirting with anti-Semitism here? Now, that may seem like a strange charge, seeing the fact that Paul is a Jew himself. But does the New Testament smack of anti-Semitism? You say, what is anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is where you are against the Jew, simply because he or she is a Jew. Oh, and history is strewn with awful stories, awful accounts of where the Jew has been singled out by despotic, cruel, vicious, Jew-hating people. And sometimes they've said they were doing it in the name of God, and even in the name of Christ. There is room for some embarrassment here in the way some who have given lip service to Christianity and the way in which they have treated the Jew. Now, Paul is not guilty of this. You know, I think I know something of Paul's heart. You do too here if you've looked on in Romans. If you would look on down the line, you can see in Romans in chapter 10. Well, just take chapter 9 and the first couple of verses there. He says, I'm telling you the truth, that in Christ I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Then look in chapter 10. He says this in 10 and 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Jesus said, you know, his conversation with the Samaritan woman. What did he say to her? Salvation is of the Jews. There's no hint of any anti-Semitism here. None whatsoever. But what Paul is zeroing in on is this. And the Jew is Exhibit A at this point, representing a wider band of people. They would be people who, if I could put it this way, somewhat anachronistically, I'm not saying that, well, let me say it, that people who walk about with a Bible under their arms. Now, is there a difference? Yes, those with a Bible under their arms may be giving allegiance to Jesus Christ, which the unconverted Jew would not. But the point is that here were the Jews, and they had been given the oracles of God. They had been given His law. And we'll come to this fact that we, as Christians, have been given, as well as the Western world in a striking way, and the whole world, as His word has been spread abroad, been given exposure to the Bible itself. But let's hold that. Let me make one other statement here, and then I think we're ready to move right through 17 and on to 24. Is that I think you should be able to have some sense from the reading of this passage and what I've said so far and what Paul has communicated in Romans 1 and 18 down to this point, that there is a danger of having religion, having a commitment to ritual, having a commitment to a so-called worship experience even, could call it that, but yet have no spiritual reality in the heart, not authentic. It's just something by way you're just doing it, going through rites, but no spiritual reality. That is possible. You can pray prayers, you can sing songs, you can have a knowledge of the Bible, but there can be no reality in the heart. That is, no relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is zeroing in on here. That is self-righteousness. The self-righteousness, which is pride. The Jews who dishonor God, along with the whole world who dishonor God. So the great issue here, Paul's great concern, if you will look at it in 3 and 23, and you perhaps know the verse so well, you don't even need to look there. For all have sinned. What's that all in 3:23? Well, by now you've been coached well enough and you've read Romans. You know that all is Jew and Gentile alike. For all have sinned and do what? Fall short of God's glory and His honor. So this is about His honor, His glory. And the Jew had this false trust. A false trust, proud of his identification, proud of his trust, proud of the law and being the special possessor of it, proud of his monotheistic heritage in such striking contrast to the pagan nations in the Roman world who worshipped who knows how many gods and goddesses. Temples abounded, and in this city of Rome to which this book was written, there were temples all over the place. And even that hint of, which was moving in its dynamics, even acknowledged, seeing, trying to get people to see that Caesar was God and one to be worshipped. And Israel came forward and stood like an island in that sea of idolatry with its belief in one God, the God of the universe, the God who had created all things. Well, you say, well, that's wonderful that there would be a people like that in such a dark, bleak, spiritually dead world. Well, it was good, but let's see what has happened with the way in which the Jew had interpreted that, the spin on which the Jew had put upon these privileges. That's his concern. Now, what is his concern here is noted in one word. And this is where Paul comes in, just like Christ does, on one kind of sin, which actually is strange. It's almost an acceptable kind of sin. It is. I say acceptable because many of us have been quite comfortable living with it and are really not bothered by it. Why, we can see a story of a serial killer on television and it just burns our toast. How could you do such a thing? You get incensed at the evil and the awful, wicked, cruel, vile things that human beings do to one another. But yet there is a sin that we have among us and we're comfortable with it. It doesn't bring us to tears. And actually, we could even view it somewhat pragmatically in saying it's quite convenient because we can have our cake and eat it too. Then you know what the sin is? And it's the sin that Jesus was most severe with. Would you like a little dose of what Jesus said? I don't know of any passage in the Scriptures that is more severe, more biting than this. You guessed it? Yes. Matthew in chapter 23. I haven't identified the sin. Trying to provoke your thinking. I hope you are a little ahead of me there. It is the word hypocrisy. You have this word, hypocrisy? We'll come back with some explanation of that word hypocrisy in a little more detail in a moment. But I want you to see something in Matthew 10. I think it's important to read this. Paul's not standing out there alone on this subject that he's dealing with here in Romans 2. Here is the premier place in the New Testament where hypocrisy is identified. And look at the scold that Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Here it is, Matthew 23. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, I'm at verse 1, Matthew 23, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And this is what hypocrisy is. Young people, do you know what hypocrisy is? It's putting on a mask. I don't know what movie series that is, but the two masks that hang down up in the, I don't know if it's Laurel and Hardy or whatever, but the two masks, have you ever seen that in the old black and whites? They're two masks, they're hanging right on the corner of the picture, and one's smiling and one's frowning. It's sort of the logo, the icon for acting. That is, in the ancient world, actors and actresses would have put masks upon themselves in order to portray a certain mood, a certain person. And, of course, that with the dialogue and all would kind of carry the freight in the story. But here, you put the mask on. Well, we know, as in all acting, that you are pretending to be someone that you're not. Now, I'm not saying that's an evil, but it is an evil when it comes to pretending to be that you belong to God and that you're His and that you love Him. And you're not. Now, he says, and they tie... Here's some of what he says then. They tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all the deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets in the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Now verse 13, let's run to it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, the hypocrite, it's bad enough that we can become comfortable with this duplicitous life, this double life, that you look one way, you live one way, but you're really something else on the inside. That's bad enough, but it also has consequences. It pays some, well, it does. The dividends are not very good. They're lethal. And that is, you cause others to stumble. You mislead people. You send the wrong message. Woe to you, he says, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much of a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold. You get the feel for this passage? It's blistering. Jesus trains his heavy guns upon this incredible sin of hypocrisy, where you're pretending to be one thing, but you're not that at all. That's pretty bad. And that's, in Jesus' estimation, his judgment. And I think I put a lot of stock in his judgment. That is as low as you can go to do that. Now, I want you to see what Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans. Notice how he proceeds with this. That this virus, this living, spreading virus of hypocrisy has infected the Judaism which Paul is addressing. Writing Jews who are in Rome, but it speaks to where Judaism was. Essentially, they were thinking too highly of themselves. And I think that the issue that he brings out here in verses 17 to 20, and you can see it's a unit of thought. I want you to look at the text now. You're there? Look. I want you to see what he does. If you counted down through this list in verses 17 to 20, you would see that there are 10 specific items that Paul mentions here, where he goes from you bear the name Jew all the way down through the end of verse 20. But what I want you to see just for a moment is the structure upon which this passage rests. At the end of verse 20, you will notice that he says, being instructed out of the law. You see that verb form for you English students. That's a participle. Thought you'd never meet one again after fifth grade English. Well, here it is. That being instructed. Now, what he says prior to that, if you bear the name Jew, all the way down through all those, actually five of these specific items, all of those rest upon that statement. That's the underlying truth. And these are all items that the Jew could say of himself or herself in relation to the Jew. Then if you look in verse 19, you will see some professions then. You'll see claims that are made in relation to others. You can see them that they are confident that you're a guide, a light, and so forth. But then look at the end of verse 20, and you will see that second underlying truth on which they rest, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. I'm pointing this out to you because I want you to see that their judgments and their view of themselves, the way they judge themselves, thinking highly of themselves, more highly of themselves than they should have thought, is that was resting upon the gift that they had, namely the law. Now, what the apostle is going to go to do in going right into the heart of the Jewish covenant community is going to go from the law to circumcision. That's next week. But you can see where the law is a major issue here and how what they had done with that gift that God had given to them. Now, let's come back. What can we say about verses 17 to 20? Let me just try to gift wrap it for you, and then we'll come and unpack it. So I'll reverse it. Let me gift wrap it and then unpack it. I want to say that verses 17 to 20 really describe the fact that it is possible to be zealous, for a religion, but not zealous for God. It's possible to be zealous for religion, but not zealous for God. How? Well, look at the way he describes it here. He says, first place, this conditional sentence, which he's going to use, and I'll call your attention to how that flows and unfolds when we get down to verse 21. But he says, if, and you do, you bear the name Jew. Well, that was an honorable name. He's not being disparaging there. Paul was himself a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin. You remember how he brought that out, his own resume that he brought up in Philippians in chapter 3. And he says, you bear this name. It's a name that... But wait a minute. Let's pause here. The name in itself is not enough. It's like a label. We know a little bit about labels in our culture, don't we? How that there are those who get infected with the idea that they got to have a certain label. And believe me, those who sell things know this. And labels have a way of coming and going, but they always seem to work on us, don't they? At least a lot of us. And so the label, though, doesn't really prove the genuineness of it. I mean, you can wear a Michael Jordan set of some basketball shoes, but that doesn't mean you can slam dunk and be a world-famous basketball player. I mean, you know that, but there are some who think, well, if I wear the label, then I'm somehow kind of brushing up against the persona and the ability and the image and all of the personality is this, that it somehow will rub off on me. Nonsense. He's saying you bear this name. Can I pause and say this, that it is possible to get enamored with a label and a name and think that that in itself will give you a free pass into God's heaven? Yes, it's possible. You can think that whether it's Protestant, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. You talk to some folks and they wear these labels. Or Bible. Hey, we'd better put this one in. I go to a Bible church. A people set apart. We're really people here in a Bible church who really take interest in the Scriptures. Be careful. Having the label doesn't guarantee the reality and actually can become the occasion for self-deception that you think you are what you are not. That's hypocrisy. But he's not through. You can't either, he says, if you will read on, rely upon the law. Well, I think that relying on the law, God had given them the law in great detail. They possessed I found it to be quite providential this morning. Have you read Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 6 yet? I said, thank you, Lord. Here in Deuteronomy 4, he's saying that here's what you've been given. I've given you all this valuable law that sets you out. The peoples around you don't have anything like this, and this is going to distinguish you. And the way that I've given you the paths upon which to walk and how you may go down to the smallest details of life and reflect love from me by managing these smallest details of life in the way that I said they're to be managed, and you do that, and that sets you apart from the other nations. And that was good if it had been done in love for God. But now here, the thing had gone to seed because here they were relying on the law. I would say that the comparable kind of error here would be trying to hide behind the Bible, being a possessor of the Bible as if that's some protection from the judgment of God. Just walking around with a Bible under your arm doesn't make you a Christian. And some of you have some very bad memories of having known someone who walked around with a Bible under their arm, and they're probably maybe one of the greatest beasts you've ever known in life. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But he goes on to say that boast in God. This boasting in God, it's not that they brag about their relationship to God. I think this is the way the NIV puts it. That, well, they said, He is our God. They were not They were not as the idolaters around them. They believed in God. They were theists. You know, belief in God is not enough to get you to heaven. You knew that, didn't you? You can believe in God. You know, even the demons have a certain belief in God. They're monotheists. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder because it guarantees that they have no place to flee. There is one God and only one God to whom you will answer, and you will answer, and you are under His judgment. And it says that they, I think the word there in the original in James 2:19 is like the word frizzo. And it just makes the hairs stand up on the back of their head that God is one, and belief in God is not enough. And then he goes on to say that you know His will, you know the Scriptures, you knew them, and they did, and that, but it went bad. I've got something that you don't have, and you can say a knowledge of the Scriptures is not an eternal life insurance policy. You can have a knowledge of the Bible, know His will, and I think that's what he's speaking of here. And he's going to go on and be very specific what he means about His will. This is not some mystical kind of thing, whether you're trying to decipher what you should do tomorrow. This is the revealed will of God, which he's referring to here, which he's going to unfold in verses 21 and 22. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. All right, you know this. You know what God's stated moral will is. And approve the things that are essential. It's nice to be acquainted with the Scriptures, with God's revealed will, but that only heightens our responsibility. A little further with it, and approve the things that are essential. That is, you live by high standards. You can discern the difference between right and wrong. But that won't keep you from going down the road that leads to destruction. Simply because you can read the road signs doesn't mean that you heed the signs. You ever done that? Hey, see what that says? That I don't know. That, something's wrong with that sign. And you discern the signs and go on. Well, he says, and all of this then being instructed out of the law. But he's not through with that. Are confident then that you yourself are a guide to the blind, to the Gentile. You know, what he may very well be thinking of here is because the Jew did see that they were responsible for catechizing, teaching, instructing Gentiles who wanted to become proselytes, who wanted to become Jewish and enter into the Jewish community. And they had a catechizing process through which they were to pass. The Jews were responsible for doing that. Come to synagogue. All this went on in the synagogue. Much teaching in the synagogue. Confident you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, that you're the wise ones, you know the word, you're the corrector, you're saying that this is the way you should live. And I think what Paul is doing here is that he's scratching the surface, like that coin is used to scratch the surface of that card to see if you won the lottery. He's scratching the surface here to reveal what's just under the surface, and that is, here is pride and boasting, and it's absolutely ridiculous, and it is a feather in the wind. It will not stand you strong in the face of God's judgment and in His holiness and righteousness. You are a teacher of the immature, which was certainly part of the protocol through which the Jews were to engage to bring Gentiles to a knowledge of Judaism. And having the law, in the law, the embodiment and the knowledge of the truth. So they knew the vocabulary, they knew the Scriptures, they knew how to instruct people. But we might put it this way, to attend church regularly, go to so-called worship experiences, have a certain emotional buzz, but that does not improve your chance of going to heaven one iota, one bit. Simply because you are so close and so knowledgeable and so consistent and are so up to your ears in these things. You can have your special seat on Sunday, but that doesn't mean that if you die the next day that there is a special seat waiting for you in heaven. But you knew these things, didn't you? Am I speaking to an educated audience here? I'm not flattering us. I'm saying that we need to be reminded of these things, and lest there be one. And you know, I think that it is especially necessary for those who are the second generation. Second generation, listen to me. You know who you are? That is, the young men, the young women, the boys and the girls, and you've grown up in a Christian home, and you've been around Christianity, you've been in church, you know all of the, you know the hoops to jump through, and you have some knowledge of the Bible, you are viewed as one who maybe is part of, you're one of us, maybe thought that way, but all of this betrays the fact that there is nothing authentic and real in your own heart, and you are just faking it. You've got the mask on. You got another kind of life going on. Now, I don't mean you're out here, you're into the gambling racket. You don't have a series of casinos that you're running and we don't know anything about. Or that if whatever could be, that you've got some kind of drug trade that you're engaging. I mean, those things could happen. But all it takes is that composed, careless, ongoing way of living where, after all is said and done, though, there is not the distinguishing reality in your heart that you know Jesus Christ, have experienced the new birth, and you have a hunger and a passion for God, and you want to uphold His holy law, His righteous law, His good law, and you want to live to please Him. And what Paul is saying, listen, don't kid yourself for a moment. You can be zealous. You can be zealous for a religion, any religion, even Bible Christianity, and you may not be zealous for God. That really ought to shake you. I don't mean that just in the sense of, I'm just not trying to frighten you, but it ought to make you think, what if you dropped off into eternity today? What if you were killed at the intersection of Corinth Road in 85? Which sometimes that crosses your mind. It's a possibility. What if you died today? What if your heart stopped beating? And it would be the greatest of tragedies to think that here I had deceived myself, and you fall out into a Christless eternity. But Paul's not through with this. He's not through with this Jewish crowd to whom he's speaking. He's really, now here is where he really just bares his knuckles here. He really goes after them. Now look at verse 21 and notice what he does here. Just a little grammar lesson. You therefore, everything that he said down through 17, 18, and 19, and 20, all of that in the grammar has been the lead-in for what he says in 21. For those of you who would like the grammatical description of that, what he has been doing, he's now, after that prothesis, he now gives the apodosis. That's a fancy way of saying everything is attached to that if, and now this. Here it is. Here's where the gloves come off. Here it is. Look at it. You, therefore, actually, he has been leading, waiting for this until from chapter 2 and verse 1. This is where it's the knockout punch. Here it is. Watch him. Uppercut to their spiritual jaw. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal. And you steal? Now, he's really getting down to cases. As you've heard the old saying, no, now he's meddling. He's been speaking in some more general terms, and now he gets very specific, and he mentions three areas: stealing, adultery, and idolatry. Well, he goes after here the Ten Commandments, as you can see. And he's selecting three of the commandments. The first one's the Eighth Commandment, then the Seventh Commandment, and then the First and Second Commandment. So he's taking those commandments, and what he's doing is that he's holding them sort of like an MRI here. An MRI is that he's going to expose them for where they are. He's not saying in this section that the Jews, all of them, were guilty of all of these things all the time. I do not think that's what he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's exposing their hypocrisy because these things did exist. Certainly they existed in the sense in which Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, that you say you've not committed adultery. Well, do you think that because you've not run off with another man's wife that you've not committed adultery? What about that lust is in your heart? What about that movie that you watched last night? What about that internet site, that your website you went to yesterday? Huh? What about that? See? I told you. And there are other kinds of sins too. Covetousness, stealing, lying, things that we think we want to keep them up on the surface, but inside we actually we enjoy these things, we seek these things out, and so hypocrisy then is something respectable and comfortable to us, and we domesticate it. Hey, it's not all that bad. You can have your cake and eat it too. I'm accepted in the social circles in which I go, and it just happens to be the church is a pretty big social circle for whatever reasons. My spouse doesn't know maybe the extent to which I've got this other life, but I keep her happy. I've got a family, I've got a church, and I can have my sin, and I can have church too. Isn't that a nice arrangement? Well, he says, you preach one thing, and yet you do another. Here, let me do what I did in the first section there. I said I'd give you the gift wrap package and then unpack it. So let's do that same thing here. I would say the gift wrap here of this section is that the hypocrisy of those who say they're pursuing God ruins God's reputation. It ruins God's reputation. You take my word for it. That's what he says. We're coming to it. All right, watch it. Watch how it unfolds here. This is just an aside to these things. We could plumb them a little more. He's actually kind of reversing the way he's worked through the pagans in chapter 1 of Romans. And if you lay them down alongside of one another, you can see how he proceeded in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1. He proceeded from idolatry to immorality. Did he not? Now, what is he doing here? He's actually proceeding from immorality to idolatry. And there's some other interesting comparisons between these two sections. But hey, stay with me on this now. Look at what he's doing here. See, the hypocrite is someone who speaks behind a false face. They pretend to be what they are not. Now, right up front, let's say that we've all been guilty of this. And by saying that, that doesn't blunt the sharp edge of the fact that hypocrisy is something that is in degrees, and it is a sin that's lamentable and should be repented of. And to the degree that you sit here this morning and see any hint of hypocrisy in your life and in my life, we should run to God immediately and confess it and deal with it. So when I say this thing of hypocrisy, you may be tempted to think, well, he's describing that one person who is sort of like that... I remember a TV series years ago. Here again, there are probably only three people who know what I'm talking about at this point. I Led Three Lives. And it was about a story about a guy who was an undercover. He had a normal life, a communist life, and an FBI life. And it was quite intriguing. And kind of an undercover agent. And there are those, I guess you could have a series that could be, I Led Two Lives. And I led these two lives, and that this one life is the life where I appeared to be, you know, I could teach, I knew the Bible, I could do things, I could help out around the church, I'm respectable, but yet I have this other heart and life that's going on. So that's why, I like the way one writer put it, he said it this way, that a hypocrite is one who plays the game of being very spiritual, but underneath is not very spiritual at all. Now, notice the two items. We must hasten on here. We can be guilty of preaching against stealing, speaking, but yet be a thief at the same time. How could we do that? Could you guess? How could we preach against it and be against it? You know what it's like when somebody breaks in your garage or your house or takes something and it... What an offense! They didn't work for that! They didn't... That part of it really bites you, doesn't it? That they would take this, walk away with it. It's not theirs. They didn't do anything. I'm the one who invested in it. And they take it, like it's their own, and make it their own. They break your car window out and steal your identification. That's sorry. Just give them everything they deserve. But then, what about? Well, I borrow things from people and I don't return them. And I've kind of gotten used to that. You know, there it is. There's that shovel sitting over there. I've had it 5 years. And okay. And we can steal from God. We can steal time. We can steal energy. We can steal thoughts. We can steal from our employer. We take a tool home. Doesn't seem to bother us. We can steal time on the job by talking and yakking and even trying to excuse it by we're witnessing or reading our Bible and praying and taking time away from our employer. And we can steal for others. We can sell things for more than they're really worth. And we can feel good. I was good on that one. I was did a great job in stealing from employees. We can do that. Or the employer can create a work environment that's not good, not pay adequate wages, and take something from employees. And so the list goes on. There are any number of ways in which we can steal. And then when the Spirit puts the light of His conviction upon us, what should we do? Oh! So we shouldn't harbor and be content with and domesticate and be comfortable with any hint of hypocrisy. Well, what the apostle is doing here is saying to these Jews in Rome that some of this was going on. And the very fact that it could be identified in the Jewish community, and this all other being equal, that they had the law and they set themselves up in their synagogues as master teachers of the law, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And also the matter of adultery. You preach against adultery. You commit adultery yourselves. And how easily we can fall into this, that we read in the paper of some pastor in a church somewhere who's had these multiple affairs, and he seems to, and the church keeps him there in power. After all, he's written a few books, and he's got a TV ministry, and everybody just keeps going and celebrating his life and work. And then we read that kind of thing in the paper, and the world sees it, and it's embarrassing. But then yet we can have our own comfortable, we have our little mental arcade in our mind, our little mental video games, and we play with our fantasies of lust, and we visit pornography, and we just go along and come in church and sing the power of the cross, and we just can even emote a little bit, and we've got this whole other way of thinking and living and being motivated. That's terrible. The human heart is capable of such deceitful things. And this is why Paul is landing on this group. But when I say this group, the Jew, he's landing on all of us. We're all condemned, landing on them with both feet. And then he speaks of this idolatry thing. How in the world were these Jews of the first century guilty of idolatry? I can tell you, the Bible interpreters and the commentators are all over the map and trying to say, well, what were they doing? Because he says that you abhor idols, that you rob temples. I mean, what did they have? Did they have gangs going out and robbing the temples? We don't have any record of that kind of thing, but we do have a lot. We have information of would indicate that they were taking silver and gold that was part of temples that had been taken and used, and they melt it down and make it into their own currency and could work with it, and even traffic in robbing God's temple but not paying the tax that was due in the temple within Judaism and this sort of thing. And so here they were with their idols, with this participation and flirting with idols, and they were guilty of being, they said, we have only one God. And yet they were involved up to their ears in this. Well, this thing of hypocrisy is awful. I'll close with these questions. I hope that they can prick us all. Do people think less of God by observing your life and my life? Really? Do they? Do people think less of God by observing your life? And the road to eternal destruction is paved with false trust and putting your confidences in things that are not going to take you into the presence of God. The only thing in which you trust, and is a person, you must be trusting. Trusting to be accepted by God and live in His heaven forever is to put your trust in Christ and Him alone. Now, let me say this. I must say this in conclusion, though, because this matter of hypocrisy, I know, is something that we all stew in a little bit. So let me just end there. You probably have friends and acquaintances and family members who have made hypocrisy their trump card for rejecting Christianity. I mean, that's the one they pull out. That's why they don't go to church or whatever, and because of hypocrisy. Could I say this? It reminds me of something like this. Here is this, shall we say, about a 10-year-old girl. And her task is to be introduced to Chopin. And she puts her little digits up there on this keyboard, and there's Chopin. And, and she backs off and she complains. She complains. She says, "That Chopin, not much of a composer." What's wrong with the picture here? The problem is not in Chopin. The problem is in the way in which this piano player can't really reproduce Chopin. But does that diminish Chopin? Oh, not on your life. You want to have tears come to your eyes? Just listen to Chopin as it's done right. But there are people like that. I don't want God. I don't need God. And you have been misled by someone like that little girl. Is that this Chopin not good? And some people have distorted it, distorted the way God is. And you can see what verse 24 says. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. He's quoting there Isaiah 52:5, where the Babylonians jumped up and down and kind of danced on the grave of the Jews and saying, our God beat your God. Our God beat your God. We're better than you are. That's the way the world looks at Christians who indulge in hypocrisy. Your God's not all that great. My God's just as good. Let's pray. Lord, we need your forgiveness. We've all been touched and burned by this hypocrisy thing. Deliver us. And Lord, I pray for that one here this morning who is without Christ. He or she has never fallen down before the empty tomb and the vacant cross now, and cried out for forgiveness and trusting in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you will work with the power of your Spirit to drive out, expose every hint of hypocrisy among us, lest there be one among us who is deceived to thinking that gifts from you are sufficient rather than trusting in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.